18. Last week we saw the parable of the persistent widow and how she continued to go and knock on the door of the unrighteous judge. And we saw that as believers, we don't have to go to an unrighteous judge. We go to a very righteous, loving Heavenly Father with our request. And so that's the kind of attitude we can have as we approach the throne room, that we don't have to approach it in some kind of a fear. Oh, what's going to happen if I don't pray right? How should I pray or whatever? Well, and then today, I think as we look at this next section about the Pharisee and the tax collector, I think it's a real good indication of what our attitude and how we should pray is. And so we'll pick it up here in Luke chapter 18 in verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's interesting, you know. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves. People that were feeling like, "I don't need God. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to pray. I don't need any of these things." They feel, and there's many like this today, they feel like they're righteous in and of themselves because they feel like they're good enough. That they haven't done as many bad things as Jim's done. So they've got to be pretty good, right? So you know, they get this standard, you know, and usually they compare themselves to somebody maybe like Hitler, you know, and say, "Well, we're not like that." But the Bible's clear, you know, being good doesn't get you to heaven. But they trusted in themselves. They felt like they were righteous. And then it says they despised others. They despised others. And, you know, if you read 2 John, the letter of 2 John, and you read through that, and what John is writing to dear little children, that includes us, and he's talking about loving one another over and over and over in not only 2 John, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is all about the love of God and the love that we should have for one another. And so it's hard when you're feeling self-righteous to really love somebody else. Because when you're feeling like you're self-righteous, then when you see somebody doing wrong, "How could they do that? I mean, oh, that's disgusting. How could anybody do that?" So we better ourselves. It justifies us more because we haven't done that. And so that's where this parable that he's talking to here, he's talking to people that trusted in themselves, thought they were righteous, and despised others. And then verse 10 says, it starts the parable. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Remember, tax collectors were hated amongst the Jews, and they were despised, and they were like the chiefest of sinners of the day in view of the Hebrew nation. Excuse me. Jewish tradition dictated for the Jews especially that they would be going up to, they would have to go to the temple three times a day, at 9 o'clock, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And they would go there to be able to pray. And I thought about that this morning as I was reviewing my notes this morning. I was looking at it, I thought, how sad that they only prayed three times a day. What a sad state of affairs. And, you know, I think that's what having laws, legalism that demands, okay, you go pray here, here, and here. If we do that, then what happens is we feel like, well, we fulfilled our duty to pray. But Paul says pray without ceasing. You know, to pray throughout the day. And years ago I thought about that, pray without ceasing. Man, I don't pray constantly every moment of the day. And it was like the Holy Spirit kind of revealed to me that when I realize, when I become aware of my thoughts, and they're usually stinking thinking, you know, and I'm working along and not thinking about the Lord or not thinking about anything really, any importance, when I become aware of that, that's the time that I have to stop and say, okay, Lord, just get my mind focused on you. Help me to pray about something. You know, give me somebody on my prayer list to pray for. You know, and I used to be, when I worked in the world, I would, I would walk around my job and I would see certain things that they would remind me of certain family members and certain people that were on my prayer list. And so when I would see that, it would be like a springboard to help me to remember to pray for them, because none of us pray all day long. But if we can get in the habit of, when we understand that we're maybe thinking really depressing thoughts, maybe you catch yourself getting just down in the dumps and you're like, oh man, I'm just, and you start getting anxious, you start getting worried, all these things. That's time, right? At that point, when you become aware of that, that's where you go, oh Lord, thank you for being an awesome God. Thank you for loving me, forgiving me, thinking of things that are good. That's what Philippians 4:8 says. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are normal, whatever things are true, let your mind dwell on these things. But see, we're such a habit of getting off into these weird areas. And so for the Jewish tradition, though, they had to pray three times. I wonder how I got off on that, but it was three times. And none of that was in my notes. It was just right here. I thought, three times? Three times is all they prayed. And you know, like I said, that gives us an excuse. If we legalistically pray during these times, it gives us an excuse not to pray anymore. And that's not what the Lord have for us. And verse 11 goes on and says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Boy, this Pharisee had it down, man. He wasn't really seeking God, though. This prayer wasn't about God. It was about him. Look at this, because it said he prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to the Father. He wasn't praying to God. He was praying thus to himself. He was wanting to make sure he was seen going in to fulfill the law. He wanted to make sure that he was this righteous, you know, guy that was there praying. He was doing what the tradition called for. And he was praying thus with himself and not with the Father, not with God. And then he compares himself to these other things, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. See, that's what we do. We compare ourselves with others when we start thinking that we're self-righteous, when we start thinking that we're better than somebody else. And that's what this Pharisee was doing. And then verse 12, he pats himself on the back a little more. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Wow, what a wonderful guy. You know, man, we need 1,000 of them in the church, right? No, not really. Not like this. See, not only would the traditional Jew go to the temple to pray three times a day, they would also fast twice a week. And it just so happened that they would fast on Monday and Thursdays. Because not accidentally, Monday and Thursday were market days. That's where people would be gathering in the marketplaces there in Jerusalem, which meant that everyone could see. Everyone could see their messed up hair and their wrinkled clothes, and they could tell they were fasting because they were just groaning and just having such a terrible time. And when they fasted, they would do that. They would mess up their hair and they would just have all wrinkly and they'd be, you know, rolling around. And basically, they had these long faces. They made their way into the temple this way while everybody's in the marketplace to view them. And they wanted everybody to see their spirituality. They wanted everybody to see just how spiritual they were. And so they were doing it for man, not for God. Because God already sees our hearts. And all that Isaiah 58 talks about the fast that God has chosen. Jeremiah, one of those, I may have the wrong address, but he talks about the God that God's chosen fast. He said, when you fast, don't mess up your hair. Straighten up your face. Get your clothes right and have a smile on your face. Don't be all frowning and stuff like the Pharisees would do at that time. And then verse 13 goes on. It says, and the tax collector. Now we go to the sinner, the tax collector. standing afar off. He didn't even feel like he could come close to the presence of God. He just wanted to just stand afar off and just be there as close as he felt he was worthy of getting. Standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So here he is, this publican, praying that simple little prayer. And the article there could be better translated with the word the, or the, in that sense. So this publican was actually saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the ultimate sinner. He was not just saying he was a sinner. He said, man, I'm really a bad one. I'm really in deep here. And so he was humbling himself before the Lord with this prayer. See, we have a tendency sometimes to think that our prayers are answered in direct proportion to how many times that we've been to church, how many times we've had devotions, or how many times we've given offerings. But nothing is further from the truth. Nothing is further from the truth of that. Prayer is not based on any of our merit whatsoever. It's totally based only on God's mercy. God's mercy. He's a merciful God to allow us to come into his presence and to be able to do that and pray to him up that way. And that's, I believe, what this sinner discovered there when he came in and said, God, have mercy on me, the ultimate sinner. I believe he discovered God's mercy. I believe he experienced God's grace as he did this. And once we learn that lesson, once we learn the lesson of God's mercy in prayer, I believe prayer becomes much more of a joy for us. It's much more something that we look forward to doing. It's much more something that we remember to do when our stinking thinking starts going. Because then we don't have to think that we are worthy enough to pray. We know because God's mercy, he desires us to pray. He's watching and waiting for us to ask him and pray for him, to him for things. See, this sinner didn't defend himself. He didn't explain his sin. Well, I did that because, man, my wife, you know, you gave me this wife, and, man, if she just wouldn't do those things, I wouldn't do these things. You know, he didn't blame his sin on anybody else. He didn't justify his rebellion. And mostly, he didn't vow to do better in the future. That's a big mistake. All too often, we come before the Lord not only to say, forgive me, Lord, but oftentimes, what do? I promise I'll never do that again. Right. See, when I make those kind of promises, I'm expressing a confidence in my flesh. I will never do this again. And when I do that, it will only prove to be an embarrassment to me. I must simply ask the Father, have mercy on me. If you are in that place where you're struggling with something and it just continues to be there and it's just bombarding you, you don't know how to pray this type of prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. God's mercies are new every day. Last week we talked a lot about grace. Today it's mercy. It's mercy that we can have pour out upon us. And in verse 14, Jesus says about the sinner, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the sinner went to his home justified. And that's what we have in the cross. Jesus said it's finished. Because when you receive Jesus, when you become born again, you are justified just as if you never sinned. Why? Because the Father sees Jesus in you, not you. He doesn't see your sin any longer. See, once we understand that prayer is based solely upon mercy, prayer becomes, like I say, much more of a total pleasure, much more joyful. And when the answers come, when we pray that way, just, Lord, your mercy be upon me and your will be done. And when we pray that thing and when that way and when the answers come and blessings are released, guess who gets the glory then? God. God gets glorified because we understand it isn't us. It couldn't be us. We didn't have anything to bring to the table. You can't take credit because of your spirituality or your discipline. We just don't have it. Not enough to obtain God's standard in that way. When that happens, we simply glorify God with humility. We just, with humility, glorify Him, and we have great appreciation, thanksgiving, thankfulness. Then we are able to stand in awe of His answer to your prayer because it's His work in your life. And, you know, there's nothing better than to see God working in your life. It just isn't. When you see and know God's doing something in through you and through you, it's like, wow, He is an awesome God to do that with me. Why, then things start happening in your life. It's so fantastic. So he concludes that little part about prayer there and the difference between the Pharisee and the sinner there, the tax collector. And then he starts up here in verse 15 now. It says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forgive them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So here he is after this teaching on prayer. Jesus starts to pray blessings upon the children. The children that had been brought to him. And he the disciples tried to rebuke them. Oh, don't bother the master with these children. Well, no, see, children are, you know, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So he says, whoever comes to me must come to me as one of these children. And, you know, of course, when we're saved, when we're born again, we're like newborn babes. And we have to spiritually grow just like we physically grew. We didn't, you know, get born one day and was running a marathon the next day. It took a while to roll over. It took a while to crawl. It took a while to stand up wobbly on our feet and take a few steps before we were able to even think about running. And spiritually, it's the same thing. When we come to the Lord, we're newborn babes, and we have to consider that. And so he's praying these blessings on the children that were brought to him. And the Greek pronoun there that's translated they is in the masculine tense. So what that means is it was the fathers who brought the children to Jesus. It was the fathers bringing them. Dads, you know, it's both your privilege and your responsibility to bring your kids to the Lord, that they be blessed by him. We need to lead our children to Jesus. How does this happen? Well, I believe they see, you know, something in us. If we portray the kind of life that we should, I believe they see that in us. And then the other thing that allows it to happen, of course, is prayer. Turn, if you would, hold your place here. Turn to Job, the book of Job, chapter 1. I want to look and show you, see what Job did. And remember, when Satan went to God and said, well, you know, Job, of course he doesn't, you know, do anything wrong because you're blessing him so much. And you know, and he was a righteous man. And so he ended up going through this all these things. But God considered Job righteous. He was righteous in God's eyes. And so we can kind of learn and get a good, righteous example from Job and how he handled things and what he did. So Job chapter 1. In verse 5, it says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts Thus, Job did regularly. What did Job do? He sacrificed for his children. He prayed and interceded for his sons regularly. See, knowing that his kids were vulnerable to sin. Understanding that. Perhaps due to his wealth, he was a wealthy man, maybe because of their ages, their youth at that time. But Job sacrificed a bull on their behalf, lest the children forget the Lord and sin in their hearts. See, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. And so, as parents, especially in dads, it's up to us to be giving that sacrifice of prayer for our kids, and that they may grow and be nurtured in the things of God. You know, I believe this practice that's recorded here in Job in the Word of God is an example for you and me. It's therefore an example. I have an opportunity every morning to pray for my family. Everybody, we all have that opportunity to do that, to ask the Lord to bless them and to use them. Conversely, if I fail to do so, it leaves them vulnerable, especially when you have littler kids. When your children are little and preteen and teenage, they're vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And I could pray for those going back to the public school system nowadays. They're exceptionally vulnerable to the enemy, of things that are going on there. So dads, we need to expend energy. We need to expend energy to bring our children to the Lord in prayer. See, pray. And then when you have adult children, don't stop praying for them. Don't give up on your children, no matter how old they are, no matter what they get involved with. Continue to pray for them. Continue to intercede for them. I believe it's really, really, it's so important to do that. Let's go back to Luke now. Go back to Luke, and now we're going to look at the story of the rich young ruler. I like the way the Lord puts a lot of things together here, dealing with this same area, but in a different way. It's awesome. Luke 18, back at verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now Jesus is not asking this question, why do you call me good? Not because he wasn't good. He was asking to see if, do you know that I'm God? Is essentially why he was asking this rich young ruler this question about calling him good. Because he said, good teacher. And so Jesus made it clear, well, there's only one good, and that is God. So Jesus' statement here in saying that there's only one good and the only good one is God, that completely undermines the New Age mentality that says that Jesus was just a good teacher, but not God. That's what the philosophy, oh yeah, he was a good teacher, but he really wasn't God. See, Jesus is either God or he's not good. Period. That's where it ends up at. And because he is good, and we know that he's good, and even this rich young ruler could see that he was good, but he couldn't see the God part of it. And those that proclaim that Jesus was a good teacher but not God, that's all they can see. That's all that they can have been revealed to them. So Jesus gives him an answer here, starting in verse 20. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Man, talk about good. This guy sounds like he's pretty good too. All these things, he says, I've kept from my youth. So Jesus gave this rich young ruler this list of commandments, but he purposely did not include the last one. Thou shalt not covet. He didn't speak this one to this rich young ruler. Verse 22 says, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, he says. See, I think Jesus knew that this rich young ruler's real problem was he had a problem with the area of coveting. Coveting is just simply wanting more of what you already have enough of. And so this rich young ruler had this sin of coveting. And Jesus knew it. He knew that this man's weakness was that, and that Jesus was giving him at this point an opportunity to recognize it as well. He saved that last commandment and singled it out so that it wouldn't be mixed in with all the others, so that he could really hear and identify this. And so he was wanting this ruler, this young rich ruler, to totally understand what his problem was. He says, you lack this one thing. And then he quoted the thou shalt not covet. And verse 23 says, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, the problem wasn't that this young man possessed riches. The problem was the riches possessed him. And I think the Lord was giving him an opportunity here not to make him miserable. Sell all your stuff, give it all away, and then come follow me. I don't think he was trying to make him miserable. I think he was trying to set him free. And you know, when I look at the whole context of God's character and his nature and the way he loves people and the way he wants to bless people, I believe if this rich young ruler, from his heart of hearts, would have been willing to do that, if he would have said, okay, Lord, I'll be happy to do that, I believe it's in God's nature just not even to have required that from him, but allowed him just to be able to have more, because the riches weren't possessing him any longer. And, you know, because riches aren't sinful to have. I mean, it's not wrong to have a lot of money if you're using it according to God's will in your life and it's not owning you and possessing you like these possessions were owning this young man. And then this young man went away very sad. He couldn't do it. He couldn't let go of that one thing. And many of us hang on to things a lot of times. And we just, oh, Lord, I've given you everything else, but I don't want you to have this. We got to watch out. We got to open up our hands, let him have it all. Then verse 24 goes on and says, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to go through an eye of the needle. Now, you know, there's been many times they say, well, he's not talking about a literal needle. In the gates, they have these small doorways that, you know, that was called the needle of the gate. Well, I don't know, but you know what? Whatever it is, it was hard for a camel to get through it. And he's saying it's easier for a camel to do that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, riches have a tendency to control and distract us. They distract us away from the things of God. And they interfere with what God wants us to do if they possess us, if we're allowing them to possess us. Therefore, Jesus said it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God, because how often his toys, his bank account, they seem to blind him to his need. He has enough money to get everything he needs, so why does he need to follow Jesus? Why would he need to follow after the Lord at that point? See, and they don't catch that. And so that's the error of wealth. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's just wrong for wealth to have you and possess you in that way. Then verse 26 says, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What a verse. I mean, this verse is so amazing. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. See, God's a God that specializes in impossibilities. He specializes in impossibilities. One time I was praying about my bills, and I was driving down the road. I said, Lord, this is just impossible. And all of a sudden, the radio turned up on its own, and the disc jockey on the radio said, God is a God that specializes in impossibilities. I pulled over to the side of the road, sat there for a few minutes, and I said, whoa. Man, God, you are an awesome God. We get in these places, we get in these positions where we think things are totally impossible. How could I handle this? How could I face this? Well, God, by God's grace. By God's grace and His mercies, He's going to get you through it. See, the salvation of the rich, the salvation of the poor, the salvation of middle class people is impossible on our own energy, on our own efforts. It's just impossible. Salvation for anyone and everyone requires a work of God's supernatural grace and His miraculous power. Think about it. You've experienced God's miraculous power in your life. When you became born again, you experienced resurrection power. You were resurrected from death to life. You experienced that power. And so that's amazing to think about. So salvation doesn't come on our own efforts. Salvation is by faith through grace, lest any man should boast, Ephesians says. So we have that to stand on, look at. So that takes away the weight off of us, takes the burden off of our shoulders. That's why in Matthew 11 he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wow, rest from trying to work for our salvation. Praise the Lord. Now the next section goes on and it talks about, shows that Christ will reward sacrifice. Verse 28 says, then Peter said, Peter, time for him to speak up, right? You haven't heard from him for a while. See, we have left all and followed you. Peter thought, okay, he just told this rich man to do that and he couldn't do it, but man, I did it. I just left my boat in the water and my nets and everything and I followed after you. He says, I left all to follow you, Jesus. Verse 29 says, so he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Make sure you add that in there. Who shall not receive many times more in this present times. I want to read that again. Who shall not receive many times more in when? This present time. And then in the age to come, eternal life. Sometimes we think all the blessings are saved up for eternity. But he says, if you leave everything and follow after him, he says there you will receive many times more blessings. Now, right now, in this present time. And he's talking about leaving parents and brothers and wife and children, all these things. And so we find that when we're saved, we realize we're part of a big family indeed, a huge family, a family who will care for us and stand by us. That's why I greet all of you here at Greetings Family. We're all family here. And I've noticed through the years, when I've gone to California or somewhere else on vacation and Sunday morning comes around and I go into another Bible teaching church, it's like going into family. I don't know any of them personally, but I know all of them spiritually. And they welcome you and they talk to you. And it's just so great to be able to know how big of a family we have. So no matter what we leave behind for the sake of Christ, he gives us many, many times more. Not only that, but the riches awaiting for us that we invest into heaven and serve the Lord sacrificially for now will make us rich and blessed in eternity, far beyond anything we could ask or think. So it's about walking with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, realizing the sacrifices we make, they're not in vain. I always like to say, God never wastes a hurt. When you have a hurt, you're going through something, God's going to use that. He's going to minister to you and probably to others through that time of that. Now he starts out to get, he's getting close to Jerusalem now, so he's getting a little more serious about talking about what his purpose is. It starts out in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus clearly told them exactly what was going to be happening, but it says they were hidden from them. They didn't understand him. And you know, when you're caught up in an emotional euphoria, and your adrenaline's going, you're excited about things. Here they're, the disciples sitting around listening to Jesus talk about all these things, and they're all excited, and he comes up all of a sudden, boom, "I'm going to have to suffer and die, but I'll rise again." And they didn't understand none of that, because all of these good things that just happened, all the story of the Pharisee and the Sadducees and the widow and God just moving through these things, it must have just brought them to a place where when he said this, it just, they couldn't quite comprehend that. You know, it's just when your joy is, the last thing you want to hear is bad news. And so it just kind of was hidden from them. See, they were drawing closer to Jerusalem. And so Jesus speaks very straightforward to them, to his 12 disciples about this. It has been said that Christopher Columbus, when he sailed west, he actually kept two logbooks. And one contained false information that showed them actually closer to land than what they actually were. And this book was made available to the crew so they could look at it and see. And it was in hopes that they wouldn't lose hope of ever seeing land again. Oh, it's not that far. You know, it's like when you're a kid. How much farther, Dad? How many more miles? But he kept another book showing their true location, and that's the one that he would use. So evidently, Columbus decided the morale of the crew was more important than the integrity of the captain. But it wasn't that way with Jesus. Not so with him. He says to his disciples, "When we get to Jerusalem, people will reject me and crucify me." But he gave hope to them as well. He gave them hope when he said he will rise again. But of course, like it says, these things were hidden. They didn't understand them. And so when he was crucified, they scattered. They scattered. They didn't know what's going on. And they were so fearful of what had come down. We got a few more minutes. I want to try to get to Bartimaeus here today, so let's move past here. Verse 35 says, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging." So here, in contrast to the rich young ruler who left the Lord in sadness, now we're going to be introduced to this blind man who will end up following the Lord in gladness. So we see a different character, or see a different things here taking place. And I believe there's actually three characteristics of this man Bartimaeus. One is humility, as we look at this. And Bartimaeus, Mark identifies this man as Bartimaeus. But these three things that I want to look at, they're applicable to you and me as well. Verse 36 says, "And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me,' just like the sinner did. Have mercy on me." So we see Barnabas was this man of humility. And we have the story of the sinner and the Pharisee to compare that to, saying the same prayer, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I think about us, if we were in Bartimaeus' shoes and knew Jesus was passing by, we would have a choice to say one of two things. We could say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Or we could take the other route and say, "How come of all the people in Jericho, I was the one afflicted with blindness? I deserve better than this." See, how many times have we had that tendency to pray that way to the Lord? Instead of, "Lord, just have mercy on me." Coming to him in humility. Lamentations 3:22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." His compassions fail not. So he was a man of humility. Then verse 39 says, then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So the next thing we see is Bartimaeus was a man of tenacity. He was tenacious. They told him to shut up, and he just cried out all the harder and all the louder. Pipe down, the multitude told him, but he yelled louder. He's a living example of the parable of the woman and the unjust judge. He didn't just, okay, and just go off into the darkness again. Bartimaeus simply kept coming all the more, all the louder, in prayer, in ministry, and in our walk with the Lord. This is really essential for us. We have to keep knocking. One of the most famous pieces of music in history, Brahms' Lullaby, took over 7 years to compose. 7 years. What if at 6 years he said, I'll give up. I'm not going to get this thing done. But we so often let go too quickly. I believe we give up too easily. See, it was after Abraham patiently endured that he received the promise. Tells us that in Hebrews 6:15. And the same was true for Bartimaeus. Look at verse 40. So Jesus stood still. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? That's a good question. Here he's blind, obviously blind. Wouldn't you think that? But you know what? Sometimes that's not really, we don't always ask for what is the most apparent thing. He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Wow, praise the Lord. So as Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? When he cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, his expectancy was that he would see. And so the third thing, characteristic, was Bartimaeus was a man of expectancy. He was a man of humility, of tenacity, and expectancy. Mark tells us that when Jesus called him, Bartimaeus left his garment. He just dropped everything and went right there. He went right to him. A garment beggars wore, which identified them as those in need of alms. So it wasn't just leaving my coat there. This was a coat that was leaving his job. His job was to wear that so he would get alms. It's like those on the corners with the cardboard sign. You know, to get their alms. And he just left the sign there and he went to Jesus. He went in faith. Once he heard Jesus' voice, he went in faith. He said, I don't need this garment anymore. I don't need this anymore. I'm expecting the Lord to do a work based on his mercy for me. There was wisdom in that, a lot of wisdom in that. See, you and I will either follow in the footsteps of the rich young ruler or in the footsteps of Bartimaeus. We need to choose that of Bartimaeus. Call out to the Lord in humility. Call out to the Lord in tenacity and in expectancy. Expect him to answer your prayers when you pray according to his will. Knowing that to any who call upon him, the Lord shows his mercy. Praise God, his mercies are new every day. And we can be assured of that. We can be confident in that thing. So today we have communion and the Lord's Supper. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, for us just to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As the communion elements go around, hold on to them. Gentlemen, come on forward. As the elements go around, hold on to them and contemplate your own heart, your own life, where it's at. Search the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Reveal if maybe you've been praying thus to yourself. Reveal if you've been trusting in your own righteousness. Reveal if you've been being possessed by material things. And then just cry out, as the sinner did, as Bartimaeus did, Lord, have mercy on me, Father, I just pray for this time now as we would partake of these elements today, Lord, as we pass them about. I pray that your will would be done in our lives. And Holy Spirit, move through this room and speak to every heart here that you might minister to us and we might minister to you. In Jesus' name, amen.